I want to, this morning, tell you a story about one of my favorite Bible characters, and some of you will never even have heard of her, but I think that you'll see why her life is really instructive and helpful and encouraging to us. Her name is Leah, who was one of Jacob's two wives. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes that make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those 12 tribes, Judah, came through Leah, one of Jacob's wives. And through that tribe, Judah, came Jesus, the Messiah. So I'm focusing in on Leah for a number of reasons, but one of which will become important at the end of the talk, is that it is through Leah and through her son Judah that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes. The lead up to Leah's story goes like this in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob, her soon-to-be husband, the deceiver, the supplanter, Jacob comes to Laban's territory. Laban is the father of Leah, comes to Laban's territory and hooks up with them, hooks up with the family. And the reason that Jacob comes to Laban's territory and meets Leah and ends up marrying her is because he's running away from a very dysfunctional home. Some of you will remember the story. Jacob tricks his father tricks his older brother Esau out of his birthright and out of the blessing, and the old father gives the blessing to the wrong son. And so Jacob has successfully manipulated, stolen, and deceived within his own family, and everybody's mad at him. The father is sad and upset, and Esau is one of these pragmatic sort of guys. He's not going to get mad. He's going to get even. He's going to settle the score. He's going to kill Jacob. And so he's going to wait for his father to die, and then he's going to kill Jacob. So Jacob runs away, right? Jacob runs away. And so that's why Jacob comes to Laban and meets up with his soon-to-be two wives. Let me just read the story for you very briefly. Genesis 29, verses 14 to 23. After Jacob had stayed with him a whole month, stayed with Laban a whole month, Laban had said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. She's our girl this morning, the one we're going to talk about. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, or she had crossed eyes, or she had some kind of eye disfigurement. Okay? That is to say, she was ugly. Leah had weak eyes. It's a biblical, you know, there's lots of euphemisms in the Old Testament for things that they really want to say, and this is what it means. She's an ugly duckling who grew up to be an ugly duck. Rachel, by contrast, was lovely in form and beautiful. That means that she's a knockout with a fantastic body. Well, I'm just reading what's here. Jacob was in love with Rachel, the knockout with the beautiful body. And so he said, "I will work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." That's going to be his payment. Laban just says, "What do you want to get paid?" And he says, "I want your daughter. I'll work 7 years for her." Okay. Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. He's hysterically, hopelessly in deep smit. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to some other man. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. Verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, I have now worked for you long enough. Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her. Another biblical euphemism for something a little more interesting. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob and lay with her. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, well, it is not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will also give you the younger daughter in return for another 7 years' work. And Jacob said, and Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife as well. Okay, so Laban, the father of Leah and Rachel, sees a good thing in Jacob. Jacob thinks that he's a deceiver. Jacob thinks that he's a pretty good con man. He's been pretty successful up until now. But now he meets the master. He meets the master trickster, the master con man. He sees in Jacob a good thing. This guy's talented. I want his labor. And he finds his weak spot, which is his daughter, a woman. He's got this problem. He's got an older daughter named Leah who's ugly. Now, before we go any further, let me just point out something that is, there's lots of lessons that we learn here along the way, but Jacob finds out that what goes around comes around, as we say, and that if you do sin, sooner or later sin does you. Jacob is cut by the same sword he has used in exactly the same way. He gets what is coming to him. Now, as I said, he's going to impregnate his wives, and they're going to give birth to 12 sons, and one of them is Leah's, named Judah, through whom Jesus comes. Another point to make here at this point is that God uses dysfunctional people. He uses twisted, gnarled families. He uses big-time sinners and just the hopeless mess of human history to work out his highest purposes. I just can't resist this. There is this tendency among religious people to say, we've got to give God our best. God doesn't use unclean vessels. We must be holy and saint. Well, first of all, I've never met anybody that even comes close to that to begin with. And if God is going to wait around for a clean vessel, he's got a long wait. He's only had one clean vessel, and that's Jesus. And the rest of us just show up, muck around. You know, some of us do the best we can. Some of us, are even criminal in our lifestyles, like Jacob. And God says, well, that's my raw material. I guess I'll use that. So I'm saying this mostly to myself. You can tell what people's issues are because of what they harangue about publicly. So you can real easy to see what my issues are. God just uses us whether we're good or whether we're bad. He loves us whether we're good or whether we're bad. And he somehow is able to work out his purposes through us. I think it's perfectly fine for us to want to give God the best. I think that that's perfectly fine. Just don't let that get carried over into a doctrine. Just don't let that get formalized. Just don't let that somehow give rise to and reinforce this whole performance thing that we're all on that is so hard to get rid of. Just remember that. And it helps me, because I think I'm better than most people. And as a matter of fact, I am. You know? I'm more moral, I'm more, you know, ethical, I'm just a superior person. I'm just kidding. I'm really not. And I see God doing all kinds of interesting things with people who are a lot less disciplined, a lot less gifted, a lot less moral and ethical than me. And it irritates me. It shouldn't. I read this. I preach this. I should be glad. We all should be glad. We all should be so glad that God just looks at us and says, sin, no sin, whatever. I mean, your righteousness are filthy rags anyway, so to me, it's nickel dime, you know? Okay. So, that's what we see at the very beginning. With the deal, serve me for my daughters. With the deal, Laban solves two problems. I mean, this guy really is a deal maker. This guy's very good. He's got a couple of problems. He wants Jacob's labor, because Jacob is a gifted worker. He can see making money. He can see prosperity at the other end of having Jacob around for a while. And he has an ugly daughter that he's never going to be able to get rid of. He's never going to unload this ugly daughter. So he hatches a scheme to do it. And so he solves both of his problems. So the wedding night, now notice he doesn't say, yes, tonight you're going to have Rachel. He just says, you know, tonight you'll be with your new wife. He never comes right out and lies to him, but he lies to him in a non-technical way. So, now, I don't know if you've seen this on National Geographic specials or whatever, but even today, in some Middle Eastern wedding ceremonies, the bride comes in covered, you know, they call them veils, but they're really blankets. She's totally obscured. You can't see. It's hard even to tell how tall she is. She's just covered. You have no idea what's underneath there. It could be a kangaroo. No one would know. She comes in covered, and they drink until they can hardly see straight, which is of course part of the plan for Jacob. And then they're ushered to the tent, and people stand outside making rude remarks and playing songs, and listening for the sounds of passion from inside the tent. The whole thing is really, I mean, they get the most out of these events that they possibly can. They don't have MTV and they don't have television, and you know they've got to get their parties and their entertainment wherever they can. So anyway, they make a big deal out of weddings. Okay, so he goes in with this girl. They have sex. The morning comes, and before his first cup of coffee, he reaches over and puts his arm around lovely Rachel, and up stares at him ugly Leah. Okay. The morning came, and there was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Well, I love Leah. And I'll tell you why. Not only is she exactly the kind of person that God uses, the despised, the rejected, the ugly. You go through the New Testament and you'll find summary statements. Paul says, how many of you were wise and smart and elegant when God chose you? It's a rhetorical question. You're all a bunch of losers. God went out and specifically targeted losers for his grace, and specifically targeted losers to use in his purposes. Look, I don't agree with that. I think that that's not very practical, and it's a little offensive to me. Forget it. That's just the way God is. We just have to accept this revelation. That's just who God is, and that's the way He is. He takes the broken, the weak, the wounded. And even when Jesus came, He aligned Himself not with the power structure, not with the beautiful people, but with the losers of society. That's just the way He is. And that's another thing. You know, it's not just that grace is offensive. The whole Bible's offensive if you read it the way it's written. We keep, you know, with our church growth stuff and our success ethic and everything, we keep trying to twist the Bible around and twist Christianity around to fit something more elegant and something more beautiful and something with greater attractiveness. But we have to fool around with the Bible in order to get there. Fact is, God just comes and takes the weak, the foolish, the cross-eyed things of this world through which to do His work. Well, Leah is just, her life is hell. She's ugly, and her younger sister is drop-dead gorgeous beautiful. She grows up with that. Say no more. I mean, that's, you know, that would be awful. But in addition to that, when she grows up, I mean, her prospects of getting married are essentially zero. But her father, her daddy, her God figure, the most important man in her life, unloads her in a deceptive way, uses her as a thing to trick 7 years of work out of a worker. I mean, how bad does it get? He has to give her away in a deceptive way. I mean, this, you know, a fiction writer couldn't possibly come up with a more intense picture of rejection and wounding than this story. We have a lot of talk today about, you know, low self-esteem and healing the wounds of rejection and that sort of thing. This is the poster child for that whole movement. There isn't anybody that was ever treated as badly as Leah. But it gets worse for her. Jacob serves 7 years for what he thinks is Rachel. Every day of those 7 years, he dreamed about the night that he would be able to take his wife in a sexual embrace. And so the night comes, and he thinks his fantasies have finally been realized, and he wakes up. He's been looking forward to this for 7 years. And he's been working hard for this for 7 years. And he wakes up, and instead of his fantasy, it's Leah. Now, when he does this, he's speaking for every single one of us. Some of you are young enough not to know this yet. I kind of don't even want to tell you this. It'll make you smart. It'll give you wisdom. But I kind of don't want to tell you this because fantasies are kind of fun. But let me just tell you that no matter what you dream about and no matter how hard you work, you're going to wake up in the morning and it's always going to be Leah. Whether it's your dream job, your dream home, your dream vacation, or, for that matter, your marriage. As long as we're talking about marriage here in this text, let me just say, and the married people here will tell you this. You know, you might have to ply them with some alcohol to get them loosened up. Or they have to become free in the Lord to just tell you the truth. But every married couple here will tell you that their dreams for their spouse, their dreams for their wedding, their dreams for their marriage have never lived up to their fantasies, to their original expectations. I'm not talking about bad marriages. I'm talking about the best marriages. What, are you not going to back me up with this? married people, am I right or am I right? I'm on my own. That's okay. I'm used to this. I'm used to this. We never live up to the other person's expectations, and they never fully live up to ours, even though we have wonderful marriages. I have a wonderful marriage, but my wife doesn't meet all of my needs. I'm a pretty good husband, but I don't meet my wife's deepest longings and greatest needs. Never will. And we love each other, and we just think we're the best, second best thing that's ever happened to each other. But we haven't really come close to our fantasies for each other. And one of the encouraging things about this is that it means that we're meant for more, which means that we're meant for another world. We will never find full fulfillment, we'll never find the full payoff of our longings and our desires on this earth. There isn't a person, there isn't a job, there isn't any amount of money, there isn't any prestige, there isn't any place, there isn't any skill that you develop to its highest degree that will ever give you the fulfillment that you hunger for. We are insatiable. We want more than this, than anything or any combination of things that this world can give us. We want more. And the good thing, and part of the gospel, is that we get more. In the end, in the kingdom of God, we get more. Now, in between, we can make a number of bad responses to being disappointed. And I see people do this all the time in the pastoral, you know, the limited sort of pastoral work that I still do. My marriage hasn't turned out the way I wanted it to. My job didn't turn out. My life didn't turn out. Men, you know, what we call, I suppose you have the same thing here, what we call, what's the thing that middle-aged men go through? Midlife crisis, yeah. Men also begin losing their memories. Midlife crisis. You know what a midlife crisis is? It's just, is this all there is? I wanted more. And the midlife crisis is a gradual dawning. It's never ever going to be more. You wake up in your midlife crisis and you look over and you see, oh my God, it's Leah. Now, there are a number of ways, some are good, some are bad, in responding to this. One is, we get mad at others. This is what you have in marriages, in bad marriages, most of the time. He doesn't fill in the blank. She doesn't fill in the blank. She doesn't do it for me, he doesn't do it for me, whatever. This is what you have in churches. People come to churches expecting the kingdom of God. And instead they get the church. They get Leah. And immature people will get mad at the church or get mad at their spouse or get mad at the world for not giving me what I want the way I want it when I want it. That's one bad response. A second bad response is to get mad at yourself. I must not be good enough. I must not have worked hard enough. I must have sinned in some way. Or a really awful, awful doctrine in the church is, I must have missed God's perfect will for my life. And so, you can either get mad at the world, or you can get mad at yourself and indulge in self-hatred, or get mad at God. God. And I can, you know, I can, I did my, those of you who are here, you heard me confess that this is what I fell into myself. I had expectations. I'm well into midlife. I'm 55. I've had a big, rich, wonderful life. I have 8 terrific kids. You've met two of them, the two eldest sons. They're a beautiful family. It's wonderful. Anybody should be satisfied with my life. But I wanted more. I wanted to influence more people. I wanted the church that I started in San Diego to be a model, a city on a hill, where grace is in place, and where people are led by and freed by and by the grace of God, which of course I'm the world expert on, and I'm going to find a way to make it work, and it's going to be a revolution. See, I have these little tiny goals for my life, right? And actually, I see that potential in the gospel. I don't see the gospel being done, and I wonder, you know, what if the gospel is done? I haven't talked about it. It's one of my favorite verses to teach on. I've got a dozen talks on this one verse. Colossians, Paul says, all over the world, the gospel grows and bears fruit once we understand God's grace and all of its ramifications. Once we understand, well, I, of course, think I do. And so I expect the gospel to grow and bear fruit. That is, influence a lot of people and change the agenda for a large part of the church. It hasn't done that. For the most part, people have said, oh, that's nice. Next. That's nice, but how do I make my church grow? That's nice, but how do I extort time and energy and money out of people? That's what I'm really interested in. How do I look successful? Not how do I be right, but how do I look successful? I'm getting off the subject, but this is, you know, just in the last couple of weeks, I woke up and realized, yeah, it's Leah, and I've already gone through the getting mad at the market for not responding. And then I processed, you're not good enough. I talked myself out of that. There seems to be enough evidence to indicate that maybe I am. And then I went on to the third thing. So what's with you, God? You're the one who's stopping this. You know, I read the Bible and I see you're passionate about this. You're really interested in this. Why don't you underwrite it? You know, you talk big, but, you know, here's somebody willing to do it, and I don't see the payoff. Where is it? So I got mad at him. Anyway, you can get the tapes for the conference to get the rest of the story. But that's how we react. We get mad at the world, mad at the market, mad at our spouse. We get mad at ourselves, self-doubt, self-hatred, or we get mad at God. Or, which I think is probably a better strategy, we do what C.S. Lewis said in one of his books. I've forgotten which one, but I've got the quote here. C.S. Lewis says, most people, if they really look into their hearts, know that they want and want desperately something that cannot be had in this world. Now that's good news, because the longings that you have are not going to be frustrated forever. We're going to do the best job we can here on earth, but that the frustrating, your core longings, the things that you long for more than anything else, that insatiable desire for ultimate reality, fulfillment, and pleasure, it's going to be fulfilled. You haven't been given hungers that there isn't a corresponding reality to meet. So, actually, you can reinterpret these unmet core longings, these unrealized desires. You can look at those and praise God, saying, this constitutes the promise of a fulfillment that I'm going to live in hope for. I'm going to do the best I can here on this earth, but I know that there's another world that I'm going to, and there I'm going to be finally satisfied. So everybody can relax. Back to Leah. Leah grows up as the ugly duckling, older sister, to the ravishing, spectacularly beautiful Rachel. And she grows up in a home where her father is embarrassed of her and ashamed of her. And just when you think it is as bad as it can get, it gets worse. She is given in marriage to a man who doesn't want her and never did. He's tricked into marrying her, and he doesn't like her. So she grows up in a home where she's the despised, ugly older sister, and now she goes into a marriage where she's the despised, ugly older wife. She's just in hell. It's the worst possible thing. Here's how she first responds. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Hey, surely my husband will love me now." What's she fallen into? If I perform well enough, then my husband's going to love me. What does every husband in this culture want? Sons. What does Leah give? Sons. You know what happens? Nothing. She performs. She carries this baby for 9 months. She goes through the pain of childbirth. She presents this gift, this performance, this success to the man that she wants some affection from, and nothing happens as a result. She conceived again, verse 33. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. What happened? Nothing. Her husband still didn't like her. Again, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me." She's given up being loved. Okay, she's lowering her expectations. Now my husband will at least become attached to me, won't he? So she named him Levi. Nothing happened. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." What happened? Next sentence. So she named him Judah. Judah. Then she stopped having children. This is the story. I'm unloved. Must be something I can do about it. I'll perform. I'm insecure. I'll perform. I'll do well. I'll try harder. I'll give my beloved exactly what he wants, and then he'll reciprocate. And it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen. She grew up in a home where she tried to please daddy, never could. She went into a marriage where she tried to please her husband, never could. And at some point, Leah gets it. She has a son named Judah. As I said in the beginning, Judah is the tribe through which Jesus came. Leah, the ugly one, the despised one, is one of the mothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. All I can say is this is just so typical of God. He goes mining for the least, the last, the lost, the losers, and chooses them, targets them specifically for his highest blessing and his greatest good. Take the world and just turn it upside down and you have God's values. You don't even have to read the Bible. All you have to do is look around and see what you value and see what the world values, and for that matter, see what the church values, and then just reverse it and you have God's values. Judah. Now, she didn't know the New Testament details about Jesus coming through the line of Judah, but it is really clear that she somehow sensed that she had fallen in to the purposes of God and the plans of God. Listen to this. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, this time she said, "I will praise the Lord," and she named him Judah. Finally, she got it. I can't please man or men or my culture with my performance, but I can still praise the Lord. I can still praise the Lord because somehow I have fallen in to the purposes of God. God's ways are not our ways. His values are not our values. And so, I suppose, we can look at ourselves, the ugliness in ourselves, the parts of ourselves which we would rather hide, rather change. And we can look at the ugliness in other people, the things that do not attract us. And if you look closely, you'll see the raw material, the fertile ground in which God is most likely to work. God is actually attracted to human ugliness. What we despise, He picks up. Even in the Old Testament, there was no beauty about Him that we should desire Him. Isaiah talking about Jesus, prophesying about Jesus, there was no beauty that we should desire Him. He wasn't much. He wasn't impressive. But God made Him to be our Savior. So, while you wait for God's ultimate fulfillment of your desires in the resurrection, the new kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth, we can now simply live. I mean, you understand, don't you, that in those days, there was only a handful of people that ever been born into the new reality is part of Leah's heritage. Every single Christian man and woman, boy and girl, can praise the Lord because we have been caught up into that Messiah that what? The world rejected. Don't you love it? He went around doing good. He went around performing. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He went around doing good to people. He helped people. He loved people. He performed perfectly. And in the end, we said, not interested. And we killed him. And we submitted him, subjected him to the worst, the ugliest death imaginable. And the Jews say, anybody who hangs on the cross is ugly, is cursed, is done away with. God chose that very ugliness to bring about your salvation and mine. And now we are caught up in that. Now, do you know what that means, among other things? Whether you're ugly or beautiful, whether you're talented or not, it's now irrelevant. If you have talents, just remember that in an absolute sense, they're nothing. And if you're ugly, just remember that in an absolute sense, they don't matter. And we can praise the Lord because we are a part of Leah's heritage. We are a part of what it means to bring Christ into the world. Leah knew that she was a part of bringing Jesus. No, she didn't know Jesus. But she knew that she was somehow caught up in the purposes of God. And she said, I have Judah. I'm going to praise the Lord. She somehow knew that. The text doesn't tell us how she knew that. But it's very clear from the text that she knew that now she could praise the Lord. Something had happened. Now she could praise the Lord. She'd stepped into the water of God's history, of God's salvation history. Folks, that's where every Christian man and woman, boy and girl is today. We're in that stream. And now we can praise the Lord, waiting for the ultimate fulfillment. We don't have to wait for our dreams to come true. We don't have to wait for our marriages to be perfect. We don't have to wait for any of that. We can be a part of God's purposes now. And the good news, see, the beautiful people, see, this is it's really unfair. The world is really unfair, but in exactly the opposite way that everybody thinks. We think, it's really not fair that some people should be beautiful and some people should be ugly. You're right, but it's exactly reversed from what you think. It's the ugly people. It's the least, the last, the lost, the losers, according to Jesus, who are closer to the kingdom of God than the beautiful people. And I don't mean the Elle McPherson beautiful people, I mean the religiously beautiful people. They're closer to the kingdom of God. Why? Because God likes ugliness rather than beauty? You could make that case, but I don't think that's the most profound case. I think a more profound understanding is this, that God will use whoever comes. And people who don't have anything else going for them are the ones who come. And those who think that they can cachet their beauty and their talent and their connections into a big, beautiful life and finally get that perfect life, the perfect spouse, the perfect job, the perfect destiny. You see, beauty and talent tricks us into thinking we can get everything. It's only too late that we realize that there is no such thing in this earth. So now, we can praise the Lord. And especially if you're ugly in any way, weak, rejected, ineffective. So, let me simply pray and turn it over to Greg. I'm not sure what to do now. We didn't talk about how to respond at the end, but let me just pray and we'll see what happens. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bless all of us with eyes to see the way God sees. I lift off of everybody here that grinding need to perform to be okay. I lift off of everybody here that grinding, suffocating performance anxiety that makes it so we can never relax and simply enjoy the life that God has given us. It's not a question of being good enough. It's not a question of being talented enough or beautiful enough. It's just a question of praising the Lord because you're caught up in bringing Jesus into the world. Every Christian here is bringing Jesus into the world wherever you go. You're Leah. You're the mother of God. You're delivering the presence of God. You're salt and light wherever you go. You can praise the Lord. And if there's something wrong with you, you have an advantage. I bless you with that and call for God's grace to rest upon this church and its leadership and the discernment regarding the building in the future. And also, I pray now that God will give you eyes to see, not as the world sees, but whatever decisions you make about the future of this church, you would do it from the perspective of God's view of things. Beauty, success in the world's eyes, is not where it's at. Participating in the purposes of God, whether they be noble or lowly, beautiful or not so beautiful, that is our calling. And there is where we can praise the Lord. And I pray now that this revelation of God's gracious love rest upon you and upon those whom you love, and especially upon those whom nobody loves. Amen. Yeah, go. Yeah, you want me to do it? Yeah, could we have the folks here who are married? If you're with your spouse, fine, stand with them. If not, just stand. Marriages. In Jesus' name, I break the power of unrealistic, silly, world-born expectations on each other. Look at each other as God's gift to you. Each of you are a combination of Rachel and Leah. There's something in you that stirs the passions in the other. And there's something in you that just isn't good enough. I lift off of you that heavy burden. If you're the one who feels that you need to perform, I lift off of you that heavy burden to keep on striving to be good enough to please the other. The Lord says to you, you're caught up in my purposes. You first belong to me. And I break the power of that inevitable tendency of codependency, where we need the other's approval. You don't need the other's approval. You just need to love the other. I pray now that this horrible idealism that has come with modern culture, this horrible idealism that our spouses have to meet our needs, have to be somehow an ideal that touches the deepest part of us, and we're disappointed when it doesn't happen, and we get angry, and marriages begin to deteriorate. I break the power of that. And bless you with joy. bless you with joy, that you're caught up in the purposes of God. Bless you with the joy of enjoying each other's spirits and senses of humor, and the joy of enjoying each other's bodies, and the joy of enjoying each other's memories. In Jesus' name, I bless you with joy. You can rejoice. You can rejoice. Yeah. Yeah. And this may be everybody, but if you'd like to stand, we have this little tradition. I don't know if it means anything or it goes anywhere or does anything, but we do it because it helps us focus, and it's also kind of a statement of faith. But there are people who have had dreams and goals and visions, and you have been disappointed, and you need to be healed. So if that's you, could you stand and let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you lift off of us, me too, Lord. I pray that you lift off of us, not that we should ever, I think, lower our expectations for life. In fact, you know, I pray for a stimulation of wanting more out of life. I pray that all of us here would lust after life and its bigness and its adventure and its significance, that we would lust and long for it more than ever before. That our ability to enjoy and our ability to long and to want would actually be stimulated and strengthened. And that we would see this as a way of going through life, enjoying it, taking the good with the bad, and at the same time knowing that our deepest, most intense, most insatiable longings can never be satisfied in this world. And instead of becoming depressed, we would get excited, looking forward to the new kingdom and the new earth in which dwells righteousness, that is to say, in which dwells rightness, the perfection that our hearts long for. And at the same time, I pray now healing on all of those of you and me who have longed for what has not materialized, who have ached for a ministry, a job, a relationship that just has never arrived yet. I pray now that the tendency to get mad at the other, to get mad at the self, or to get mad at God, I pray that that tendency fall off of you. And the demonic entities that needle you and pressure you and blind you and stun you and put you into a trance would be broken. I pray for all of that to break and to fall off. And for just the love and the privilege of being part of bringing Jesus to the world would be enough. It would satisfy. We would long for more, but we're satisfied with what God gives us as a gift. Amen.